It is well documented that here in America, the number of people who are claiming no religious affiliation is growing. These people are oftentimes referred to as nuns. Not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S, if I spelled that right. As in, what is your religious affiliation? None. Now, the reasons for this are many and they're varied. Growing secularization, greater public acceptance of not having religious belief. There's less cultural pressure to at least claim belief. Rejection of particular kinds of moral teaching, especially around areas related to sexuality. Well-publicized church scandals. Russell Moore, past president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, former, I think, dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist Seminary, and now currently editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, recently wrote a book called Losing Our Religion, an Altar Call for Evangelical America. And in this book, he focuses on one reason that people, especially younger people, are leaving the church. He writes, "We see now young evangelicals walking away from evangelicalism not because they do not believe what the church teaches, but because they believe the church itself does not believe what the church teaches. And more than that, many have concluded that the church itself is a moral problem." I can imagine what some of you are thinking right now. Maybe your internal temperature's rising a little bit. And you're thinking, that's not fair. That's not what the church is like. Whether you think it fair or not, it is what a growing number of people are believing. And if that's where you're at, I want to ask you this morning to just stick with me and hear me out. At the same time, I want to also recognize that there are likely some of you here this morning who read that quote and think that that's not so crazy. And you might be thinking, you know, if it was in fact safe enough to openly admit it, you would actually agree with this statement. The sentiments of the statement. And if that's you, I also want to ask that you would just stick with me today and hear me out. So why am I starting this way? It's because we are going to venture into some pretty dark territory today. We're going to look at a story in which God's people, both individually and collectively, utterly fail to live up to the calling that they've received to represent Him well in the world. A story in which instead of confessing and humbling themselves and repenting for their failure, they are going to take matters into their own hands, ultimately sacrificing the most vulnerable among them in order to try to preserve themselves. If different parts of the Bible were giving ratings like video games or movies, this would be MA or PG-13. And I'll tell you right up front, this is a story that I wish had not happened. And many people wish, even though it did, that it wasn't in our Bible. But it did happen. And it is in the Bible. And that means that we need to talk about it. It is part of the Word of God, Word that He has preserved for us today. And I believe that it has a very important, if very difficult, message for us today. As you know, we're in a series from the Old Testament book of Judges. And this book is all about what happened to God's people between when they entered and conquered the promised land and God finally sent them kings in order to lead them. This book is about how things went from being good to worse, to bad, to even worse, as God's people became more and more like the people around them. But we've also seen that this book is about how God never fully gives up on His people. We have now reached the end of this book. We've looked at all 12 judges and see how they have gone from being good to bad to even worse, as most of them have utterly failed to be the kind of deliverer and leader that God's people really needed in this time. In this book of Judges, it concludes with two stories, two epilogues that show us the state of the nation at the end of the book of Judges. Last week, we looked at the first one, and it wasn't pretty. It showed us that the spiritual leadership of the nation was deeply corrupted and compromised. This morning, we're going to look at the second and final epilogue in the book of Judges. And what we are going to see is evidence of the profound moral decline of this nation. And we are going to see it through the telling of a horrific story. And as we do this, we are going to consider how this story, not in spite of, but because of its darkness, should actually drive us towards rather than away from Jesus. So if you have a Bible, open up to Judges chapter 19. Which if you use one of our red Bibles is on page 401, Judges chapter 19. Now I'm not going to be able to read the entire text because we're finishing the book today and that's three chapters. I'm going to read portions of it, I'm going to summarize other portions of it, but I will let you know where I'm at so you can follow along. And if you're concerned about any of the ways or wonder if what I say could actually be a summary of what's in the text, I invite you to read it yourself. Anyway, Judges 19. The second epilogue begins with what has become a familiar refrain. In those days, Israel had no king. And then once again, as last week, a religious leader, feature prominently in the story. Chapter 19, starting in verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her parents' home in Bethlehem, Judah. After she'd been there 4 months, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. His father-in-law, the woman's father, prevailed on him to stay, and so he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. So this story, our story this morning, begins with a Levite who's pursuing his wayward concubine. The text describes her here as being unfaithful, although it's not perfectly clear what exactly that means. It could mean that she's been sexually unfaithful to him. It's also possible that this could just be a reference to the fact that she has left him for some reason and returned to her father's home. And so already we are left with questions, or we have questions. We should have questions in our mind. Why did she leave? That's the obvious one. But perhaps just as importantly, why has this Levite taken this woman to be his concubine and not his wife? See, a concubine is kind of a second-class wife, usually a person who's valued more for pleasure than for partnership. And so already we have hints here that things aren't right. Well, the Levite does secure her return, and after several days of enjoying her father's generous hospitality, they finally head for home late in the day. Their late departure means that the Levite, his servant, and his concubine are going to have to find a place to stay overnight on their way home. The Levite, believing it unsafe to stay in a Canaanite city, presses on until they reach the city of Gibeah, a city located within the tribe of Benjamin and inhabited by Benjamites. And when they're there, they meet an old man who offers them a place to stay. This is pretty typical of Middle Eastern hospitality, but he is noticeably insistent that they come with him and not stay in the town square. And it's also odd that he is the only one who offers them this kind of hospitality, all of which hints that maybe things aren't exactly right here. Verse 20. "You are welcome at my home," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." And so he took him into his house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. Pounding on the door, they shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." I mean, this is terrible. The men of the city, they form a mob. They demand that the old man, the host here, turn over the Levite so that they can gang rape him. This is really bad. But it's about to get worse because of how the old man and the Levite respond to this situation that they find themselves in. Verse 23, the owner of the house, the old man, the host, went outside and he said to them, this mob, "No, my friends, don't be so vile. Since this man is my guest, don't do this outrageous thing. Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now so that you can use them and do to them whatever you wish. But as for this man, don't do such an outrageous thing." But the men, the mob, would not listen to him. And so the man, the Levite, took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. And at daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. Now, it is worth understanding that part of what plays out here is related to a cultural expectation that once a host takes someone into their home, they are now responsible to protect them. So that helps to explain what happens here, but it does not come close to justifying it. I mean, for one, the concubine is also his guest. And so he therefore owes her protection as well. And then second, these men, both the host and the Levite, they have a God-given responsibility to protect, not to sacrifice these women. Of all the people in the house at that moment, the host's unmarried daughter and this concubine are the most vulnerable. And therefore, they are the ones that everyone should be most concerned with protecting, not sacrificing. I mean, everything in this story is turned upside down from how it should be. I mean, yes, the Levite, the host, they find themselves in a horrible situation. But then they make it much, much worse because of how they handle it. Now, if you can step back just for a moment from the horrors of what we've seen even just this far, and you are a person who knows your Bible, this should actually sound familiar to you. See, this story has echoes of Sodom and Gomorrah, which you find in Genesis 19. In both of these stories, both instances, travelers are warned not to stay in the square of the city. In both instances, the men of the city then seek out the visitors so that they can rape them. In both instances, two young, vulnerable women are offered up instead. But in Sodom, the visitors were angels, and they acted righteously by protecting everyone who was with them and not sacrificing the most vulnerable amongst them in the process. But of course, this Levite is no angel. Verse 27, when her master, meaning the Levite, got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. Can you picture this? Staggering home, stretching for the door where she might be safe, trying to get back. He, the Levite, said to her, "Get up, let's go." Yeah, yes, you should respond that way. It's not funny, but yes, exactly. But there was no answer. The man put her on his donkey and set out for home. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. And everyone who saw it was saying to one another, "Such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something. So speak up." I mean, it's hard to even know what to say at this point. I mean, the horror of what has been described here, even just so far, is impossible for, I think, for us to make sense of. I think it is perfectly reasonable for us to be thinking, how can this kind of thing happen? How can this kind of thing be happening amongst God's specially chosen people? Or maybe to be saying to ourselves, these are the kind of people that God chooses? These are the people who bear his name and they're supposed to be a priesthood for all the nations? These are the people who are supposed to be representing Yahweh, what Yahweh is like to the rest of the world? Who would ever want to be part of this? Clearly, they don't believe the law that they teach and claim to live by. But in all this mess, two things are clear. The first is that this Benjamite city of Gibeah has become like Sodom, the greatest symbol of wickedness and depravity in the Old Testament, one which God utterly destroys. The second thing that's very clear is this Levite's callous indifference towards his concubine. It is appalling. Not only did he sacrifice her to be repeatedly assaulted and degraded so that he could sleep in safety, but even after she is killed, he sacrifices her body again. treating her like a hunk of meat. He cuts her body up and sends it in pieces to the tribes in order to rally them to get vengeance for the way that he has been treated there in Gibeah. Now, his plan works, but it will ultimately turn into another example of a bad situation made even worse because of how it gets handled. The concubine's dismembered body does elicit the kind of response the Levite had hoped for, and the tribes gather together. And once gathered, they demand of Benjamin, of the tribe of Benjamin, that they turn over the people of Gibeah so that they can face justice, like they should. Chapter 20, verse 12. The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, "What about this awful crime that has been committed among you? Now turn these wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." That is the right response in this situation. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Well, Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 horsemen, swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. And so the tribe of Benjamin here decides that rather than allow justice to run its course like they should, they decide that it is more important to close ranks and to protect their own. Benjamin prioritizes protecting the tribe over acknowledging sin and pursuing righteousness. And this leads to war, to civil war. Benjamin, though outnumbered, does far better than you might expect. And this could be due in part to the particular field of battle, which naturally favored the defending force, the Benjamites. But the text actually seems to suggest that there's more going on here. That Yahweh, God, the God of the Bible, while sending the tribes against Benjamin, he does not promise them success until the third and final battle. And in this final battle, the 11 tribes do finally prevail, and they do so by setting an ambush. They manage to draw the Benjamite fighters out of the city so that they can then capture the city. They burn the city, and in the end, only 600 Benjamite soldiers. In the end, all but 600 Benjamite soldiers are killed. Verse 46. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell. All of them valiant fighters. But 600 of them turned and fled into the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, where they stayed for 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else that they found, meaning people. All the towns they came across, they set on fire. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, which is the city where they gathered. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite. The tribe's response here is overkill, both literally and metaphorically. What should have been a limited action in which righteous justice was brought against a single wicked city, Gibeah, it has now spiraled completely out of control. Benjamin, in choosing tribalism over justice, is very nearly destroyed. The other 11 tribes have escalated this thing into an all-out holy war. They not only defeat the Benjamite fighters, but afterwards they also destroy all the Benjamite cities and towns with fire, including all the people and the livestock. And then they make this vow not to intermarry with them. Does that sound familiar? Because it should. See, this is how Yahweh had told his people to treat the Canaanites, which, as we've seen in the book of Judges, they've largely failed to do. And so now, in a perverse twist of irony, when the Israelites finally do it, they do it against one of their own. Now, in the heat of battle, this overkill response, it probably made sense to them. But once their rage subsides, the 11 tribes begin to regret what it is that they've done. Their overreaction, their needless slaughter, this hasty vow to not give any of their daughters in marriage to the people of Benjamin. See, if kept, this vow is going to end the tribe of Benjamin. And so what we have here is a huge mess, and everyone has culpability in it. This is really bad. But it's about to get worse because of how they try to solve it. What they should do at this point is simply stop and confess all this evil that has been done and acknowledge all the ways that they have not only allowed but also participated in it. And then seek direction from Yahweh, from God, on what to do now, on how to change their ways, how to make amends, how to rebuild not just their communities, but also their practices. That's what they should do. But instead, the tribes start looking for a loophole in their vow. And they find one, sort of. They conclude that as long as they can find some young unmarried Israelite women who do not voluntarily become wives of the Benjamites, then they haven't technically broken their vow. Even if they are, in fact, instrumental in providing these involuntary brides. And yes, this is as perverse as it sounds. And they begin to implement their plan by attacking and destroying a city in Gilead, a city that had not joined them in their fight against the Benjamites. And they kill everyone in the city, except the young, unmarried Israelite women. Verse 6. I think it's got to be chapter 21. Now the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, their fellow Israelites. Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel, they said. How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage? Then they asked, which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah? This is where they all gathered when the call was made from the Levite sending out the body parts. Well, they discovered that no one from Jabesh-Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly. For when they counted the people, they found out that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. And so the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and to put to the sword those living there, including all the women and children. This is what you are to do, they said. Kill every male, every woman who's not a virgin. And they found among the people living in Jabesh-Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. And then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Ramon. And so the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who'd been spared. But there was not enough for all of them. Think about what's just been done here. The 11 tribes have just wiped out another Israelite city for the sole purpose of kidnapping 400 young, unmarried Israelite women. And now that they have killed their families, the 11 tribes believe that they can now give these women to the Benjamites without having broken their vow. But then it turns out that there aren't enough of them. There weren't enough unmarried women in Jabesh-Gilead. They're still 200 short. And so to meet this shortfall, they hatch another terrible plan. The remaining Benjamites are given permission to kidnap 200 additional young unmarried Israelite women from a festival at Shiloh. Shiloh, by the way, is the town or the place where everybody is supposed to go to worship. It's where the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle was at this point. Verse 23. And so that is what the Benjamites did. While the young men were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and built the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place, the other tribes, and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. This is as bad as it sounds. And I can tell you that the longer you spend thinking about it, the longer you meditate on it, the longer you spend digesting it, it just gets worse. This is more than just a story about things that have gone terribly wrong. This is the story of bad situations that are made much, much worse by how they get handled. Instead of stopping, confessing the sin, and repenting, and then doing everything possible in order to make amends, in each instance, it is decided instead to sacrifice the most vulnerable for the sake of trying to maintain the status quo. This is a profound moral evil. One rather brutal, if accurate, way to summarize this whole series of events is to observe that Israel's solution to the rape and murder of one woman is to facilitate the kidnapping and forced marriage rape of 600 more young Israelite women. How does this happen? How does this happen? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So ends the book of Judges. At this point, most of you are probably wishing you hadn't come to church this morning. Or at least not to this church. But since you are here, I want us to consider our response to situations, to atrocities like what we've seen today. And my observation is that most people respond in one of two ways. One response is to say, thank God we're not like them. Thank God we are not capable of doing such horrible things. Thank God that we are not the kind of people who would ever commit these kinds of acts against other people. The problem is, we are. This is not just an ancient, faraway problem. See, what God's Old Testament people were capable of, so are his New Testament people, the church. Do you doubt this? Consider the decision of Russia's Orthodox Church to frame Russia's invasion of Ukraine as a holy war in the biblical sense. It's what they've done. Blessing their government's practice of targeting civilians and even allowing their fighters to indiscriminately kill and rape in territories that they've seized. But maybe that just seems like a foreign church problem. Then consider the sex abuse scandal that's reverberated through the American Catholic Church over the last 20 years. Stories about the priests who've abused, these priests who've abused children and women are bad, but what's made it worse, so much worse, is how the leaders of the church have responded to this. Instead of removing these priests and turning them over for justice, which is what should be done, they've protected them, all the while ignoring and silencing the vulnerable who have been victimized in all of this. But maybe that seems like just a Catholic Church problem. Then consider our country's largest Protestant group, the Southern Baptist Convention. 5 years ago, it came to light that SBC leaders had suppressed reports of sexual abuse and protected over 700 accused pastors and church workers. An internal investigation that was released in 2022, an investigation which they funded, documented how for nearly two decades, church leaders had stonewalled and disparaged clergy sex abuse survivors, sometimes through threats and intimidation. They may be a different flavor Baptist than we are, but it hardly matters. We cannot pretend that this isn't something that we are capable of. We might want to say, thank God we're not like them. We aren't capable of this kind of moral depravity, of sacrificing the most vulnerable in order to protect ourselves, of making bad situations even worse through the solutions that we pursue. We might want to say that, we might want to think that, but the evidence of history shows us that, in fact, we are capable of this. This is the verdict. We are more broken and more capable of evil than we want to believe. I'll come back to this. But first, I want to speak to the other common, if very different, response. And that other response is, this is exactly why I will never be am no longer a Christian. That's the other response. This is why I'm not a Christian. This is why I'm no longer a Christian. If that's you, maybe you're thinking, you know, if these kinds of things that are happening among the people and within the institution that's supposed to be representing God to the world, If that's what's happening there, then I'm out. Why would I ever want to be part of something that has participated in such evil and then so often made it worse by blaming and sacrificing the most vulnerable amongst them in order to try to protect itself? Why would anyone want to be part of that? If that's where you're at, I get it. I get it. I really get it. It is true that there are way too many examples of the church and of Christians doing terrible things and then compounding the evil by how they try to hide it. That is true. And quite frankly, even if it had only ever happened once, that would be too many times. But what I've described here this morning is not fundamentally a religious problem or a church problem or a Christian problem. This is a humanity-wide problem. And when these people, Christians and institutions, the church, when they act in these ways, it is not because they're actually following well-interpreted scripture and the teaching of Jesus. It is because they are not. None of these problems that we've talked about today, nor the solutions that have only made them worse, are happening because these people and because these institutions have taken the Bible seriously. It's precisely because they are not taking the Bible seriously enough. And that is why all of us need a better way. A third and better response to the horrors that we have seen today, both in this text and in our world. The only response that is adequate both to the horror that we see and the hope that we need is the gospel, which is a response that is incompatible and better than both denial and rejection. See, the gospel declares two fundamental things, two things which on their face seem incompatible with each other, but they're not. The first thing that the gospel declares is that we are more broken. We are more capable of evil than we want to believe. See, individually, we are capable of the kind of indifference and evil that was perpetrated by this Levite. And collectively, we are prone to compounding sin by covering it up and trying to fix it ourselves. The kinds of things that they did, we are also capable of and even prone to. But my friends, that is only half of the gospel. The other half is this. Despite how profoundly broken we are, God's love for us and his power to redeem us is even greater than that. Greater than you can imagine. And that is true collectively for the church as well as being true for us individually. And the great evidence of this is Jesus Christ. Because God, rather than leaving us in all the sin and brokenness of our own making, he entered into the mess by becoming one of us. And he didn't come as a mighty warrior, striking down everyone who's done evil. He didn't come as an angry judge raging against all the injustice that we have perpetrated. Instead, he took on the vulnerability of human flesh so that he could be born as a baby to a poor Jewish family. Jesus, who could have remained safe and secure in heaven, became vulnerable so that he could show us the right way to live. And he came in order to teach us a set of values, methods, and priorities that are at odds with the brokenness in the world around us. And he came to show us a way of living that brings not more brokenness, but healing and hope to the world. He teaches us to protect those who are most vulnerable, to speak for those who have no voice, to love those that society doesn't put much value on, to forgive, to seek peace, to turn the other cheek, to carry each other's burdens, and to trust our outcomes and our future to God. My friends, people who live this way, people who embrace the message and mission of Jesus, they do not perpetrate sin against others. But even when they do, they don't make bad situations worse by sacrificing the vulnerable so that they're protected. But of course, Jesus didn't just come into this world in order to show us the right way to live. He also came because of all the times and ways in which we haven't. For all the times and ways we have been more evil than we want to admit. For all the ways we have made things collectively worse by how we've tried to cover it all up. And that is what this table set in our midst represents. The symbols on this table represent the culmination of God's great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem a people for himself, a people proven to be more broken than they want to believe. The bread, it represents a vulnerable body sacrificed as the solution to our brokenness. The cup represents the blood of an innocent man spilled to cover over our sins. But unlike in Gibeah, where the vulnerable was sacrificed by others, or in Jabesh-Gilead, where the vulnerable were betrayed and given away by their own people, or in Shiloh, where the vulnerable were taken captive against their will. In this instance, the vulnerable one chose to be the sacrifice, to allow himself to be betrayed, to give himself up to capture, and then, not against his will, be taken to the cross. And it is in this vulnerability that Jesus is our strong Savior and Redeemer. We've gone into some pretty dark and terrible places today. Thank you for going with me. It is important that we be honest with ourselves and each other about what we are capable of and what kinds of things are happening out in our world. This table set in our midst reminds us that no matter how dark the world, how great our sin, there is a love and a power in a person that overcomes it. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he took all of the world's evil, sin, and corruption with him. The horrors of Gibeah, Jabesh, Gilead, and Shiloh. The atrocities committed by soldiers in Ukraine, Catholic priests, and Baptist pastors. As well as everything that you and I have done and ever will do. Jesus took all of this to the cross so that justice can be satisfied and we can be forgiven and redeemed. I invite Isaac to come up. We're going to distribute the elements. Usually I like to try to give you something to reflect on. While these are being distributed, I don't even know what to tell you exactly, because my guess is it's going to be different things for different people this morning. As we do, and as Sarah plays a song that is what we need, if this message is leaving you broken, talk to God about that. If this message has left you angry, talk to God about that. Whatever it is, talk to God about that right now. Isaac and I are going to distribute the elements, ask you to hold on to them. If you haven't done this with us before, there are two cups stacked on each other. One is the cracker, one is the juice. Take both. Hold on to them. We'll take them together at the end. You don't need to be a covenant member of our church to participate. You just need to be somebody who's pledged love and loyalty to Jesus, somebody who's a Christian. So the body of Christ, made vulnerable and then broken for all of your brokenness. Take and eat. This is the blood of Christ. Innocent, but willingly spilled for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you as Lord over all of creation. We know that you made us to be your representatives and to rule this creation with you. And yet we have not remained loyal to you in it. Because rather than trusting in your good commands, we so often believe that we know better how best to live in this world. And we thank you for not giving up on us. And instead sending your son, Jesus, to be the true image and deliver that we all need and long for. And Jesus, we thank you for becoming one of us and entering into this mess that we have created so that you could show us how to truly live and then die for all the times and ways in which we haven't. And we pledge our love and loyalty to you as the true rescuer king that we all need and we long for. Holy Spirit, continue your good work in us. Expose our wrong and mistaken ideas about how best to live in this world. Help us to see the most vulnerable so that we would be quick to protect them, not to sacrifice them. And remind us that with you in us, we have all that we need in order to live well and faithfully and courageously in this world. Continue to transform our hearts and our minds and our hands so that we may become more and more your agents of grace and gospel in all the places that you send us in this beautiful but broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand for the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. May you go in that peace and in the hope and the power of the gospel as you leave here this morning. Thank you for worshiping with us. You're dismissed.